did that a lot quicker than I thought, so I had a cookie in my mouth. Oh, well, it's an appropriate way to do this, start this last session, I guess. Being all choked up. I'll never forget, several years ago, I went to a camp in the central part of Ohio. Is a camp called Scottview Ranch. And the entire week, it was a family camp, and I taught in the chapel services during the entire week, and at the end of the week, I knew we had set it up so that all the counselors at the camp took all the kids away. It was just the moms and dads who were left in the chapel, and I said, we were going to talk about biblical principles of sexuality and marriage, and I'll never forget that night because when I taught on the very things we're going to talk about today, you could have heard a pin drop in that room. I don't think that they were breathing. They were all just sitting there like this. And so I said at the very end I was going to open it up for questions if they had any questions. All right. So I taught through the stuff and got done. I said, okay, we've got about, what, 10, 15 minutes left? So are there any questions? And, of course, they just sat there silent. Nobody had any questions. Until finally there was a guy on the left-hand side about halfway back, bald head guy, just slowly raised his hand like this. And so I said, aha, there's finally somebody brave enough to ask a question. And go ahead and just stand right where you're at and say it so everybody can hear you. What question did he have? So he stood up and kind of looked a little bit sheepish. He said, well, we have this friend. And the whole place lost it, all right? And his wife turns red and she almost ready to crawl underneath the... It was so funny. But that sort of broke the dam, and then the questions came. We were there for an hour afterwards answering questions, but rarely is this ever really addressed from a biblical perspective, and hopefully we want to try to address this in our last session, God's Design for Marital Union. So if you have your notes in front of you, you want to pull them out, let's talk about this. Now, immediately when we start dealing with this particular issue, we've got to deal with the culture in which we live. If you were to view this sort of as a spectrum, there are people clear over here on this side of the spectrum in Christianity, and then there are people clear over here on that side of the spectrum in Christianity. And a lot of this depends upon where you came from and how long you have been a Christian or committed to Christ. And in addressing this, one view is really what I like to refer to as the Victorian approach to union and marriage. And basically that view, clear over here on my right here, is says that sex is sinful. It's a nasty subject. It's a dirty topic. Don't talk about it, and rarely do Christian parents ever bring this issue up with their kids. All right? You just stay away from this. This is just something that's necessary, that's a part of marriage, but beyond that, it's just dirty and it's something nasty. And there are a lot of Christians out there in the world that if you were to talk about this particular subject, they would immediately become very unhappy or embarrassed about it. I don't know. And I think it comes out of this viewpoint that's over here that says that sex is essentially a nasty, dirty topic. Then there's the other extreme. Go clear over to the other side. And this is much more common today where it's a more of a liberated view that says sex is basically the highest of human relationships. It's really what makes a good marriage. And if you're not having great, intense sex, you don't have a good marriage. And you read some Christian books written in this area, and that's the conclusion you come to. Wow, there's something seriously wrong with your marriage if you're not having really great intense sex. That's not true either. All right? It's almost as if this is the highest of all human relationships, and if you're not having great sex, there's something seriously wrong with your marriage. It's not true. I'll never forget, we had a couple in our church many years ago who very faithful in our church, had been married for several years, and one day they called me up and, "Pastor, we'd like to talk with you. Can we come in and see you?" And I said, "Sure." So we set up an appointment. They came in. And, so I had prayer, and I said, "Why are you here?" Because I didn't have a clue why they'd come to see me. And they kind of hemmed and hawed and acted a little bit bashful. And I said, "Come on, somebody's got to say something." I said, "Okay." They started off by telling me that they had been married for 13 years. 13 years. And they still had not consummated their relationship. Now, in counseling, you're not supposed to look shocked. But I think I look something like 13 years? Really? Okay, you're going to have to explain this one to me. Okay? I think those were my very words. You're going to have to explain this to me. And they went on to explain, and he didn't realize this prior to getting married, that he had any problems in this way, but he had a serious problem. Physical problem. And he had had several operations in order to correct this particular problem. It hurt me just to hear him describe what he had gone through. I was hurting, and nothing physically had happened to me. I'm going, really? All right. Of course, this is not something you talk about with anybody, and this just had gone on. All right. But their dream of having kids was quickly dying, and they wanted to have children. So there are an awful lot of Christians who basically made sex equal marriage. Well, that's a very Roman Catholic view. If that's true, then our couple really wasn't married. Not a biblical view. That's a very Roman Catholic tradition view. Sex equals marriage. That's the reason why in a lot of Roman Catholic churches, especially the more traditional ones, if a couple has sex prior to marriage, then they try to get them married as quickly as possible, which is one of the worst things you could do. That sets them up for long-term trouble. Sex does not equal marriage. Doesn't mean it. I mean, because any two animals can have sex. That doesn't mean they're married. Sex does not equal marriage. We ended up talking through how they could learn to mutually satisfy each other. We're going to talk about that a little bit, not in detail. But mutually satisfy each other. We're going to talk about the biblical commands behind this. And to this day, they're still happily married. I think they ended up adopting. They even adopted beautiful Chinese twins. They have kids now and bring them up in a solid Christian home. But to this day, and this was several years ago, so they probably are celebrated about their 30th anniversary, they probably have not consummated their relationship. I mean, it's possible for him to do so. But they can still have a mutually satisfying marriage, even without that. So, sex does not equal marriage. That's this whole liberated view clear over here on this side that kind of makes sex, that's what marriage is all about, isn't it? No, it's not. It's one of the blessings, it's one of the joys of marriage, it's one of the fruits of marriage, but that doesn't equal marriage. All right? There's a difference. So, all right, what is the biblical view? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Number one, that I'm going to give you six principles here. Six principles in terms of the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, that sex and marriage is pure and holy. Sex and marriage is pure and holy. which then takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and then again in verse 31. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God made man with that gender distinctiveness to be gender complementarian to each, to one another. And that, he said later on in verse 31, was a very good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. Which sort of gets us away from this Victorian view that sort of views sex as a dirty, nasty topic that you never, ever talk about. That's not right. That's not a biblical view at all. I mean, we already read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were naked and they were not ashamed. It was a good thing. It's just since sin has come in to this world, because of that, and the sinful heart of man and nude beaches aren't going to reverse this effect. Because of that, we attribute all kinds of evil, ungodly things now to the human body. Right? And so we can't run around naked, nor should we in a sin-cursed world. Can't do that. But sex and marriage is a pure and a holy thing. God called it not just good, he called it very good. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." So it's a good thing. It's a pure thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not bad. That gets us away from that area where we have a tendency to view it as sinful. Now, I want you to note, this is one of those areas where if you are violating God's word in the area of sexuality in your marriage, you've got to learn to hate that violation. You've got to learn to hate it. I went to a marriage seminar and I learned how to hate my sin. I learned how to hate my sin. Got to learn to hate it. The second observation that I want to make is that sex is not the basis of marriage, and marriage is not a sexual relationship. Sex certainly is a very important part of marriage. That's certainly true. Not to participate wholeheartedly, aggressively, and passionately is sin against God, your spouse, and self. But sex does not equal marriage. We can see that in John 4. Jesus here deals with the woman who has been caught in adultery. Verses 16 through 19. And he talks about her previous relationships. So sex does not equal marriage. Unity in marriage goes way beyond sex. And marriage success is much more than sexual success. Much more than that. And the reason why I say that is because when you read a lot of stuff, even written by Christians sometimes, you get this idea after walking away from the book that, wow, we really aren't succeeding in our marriage until we're using these particular techniques and we're having this particular level of fulfillment. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It doesn't talk about that. It doesn't talk about that. If we would just stay with what the Scripture says, it's amazing how much pressure that takes off of us. And how much more enjoyable the husband and wife relationship becomes. Now, you've got to understand, before I was married, everything I learned about sex, I learned in the high school locker room in football. That's a terrible place to learn about sex. Because in the football locker room, women are objects for your sexual gratification. That's what they are. And that's the way the world functions out there. All right? That's what they are. So you end up objectifying everybody for your own sexual passion, for your own fulfillment. That's what you end up doing. Which is a terrible, sinful way. That's not the way that God pictured it at all. So sex is not the basis of marriage, and marriage is not a sexual relationship. God never intended that to be the case. Sex is not for the purpose, primarily, of just having kids, either. Kids is a wonderful blessing of it. In fact, you can see that back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, let me stop there just for a moment. Because, again, Roman Catholic theology has so affected evangelical thought. And we still live by it today, rather than checking what the Bible really says about it. And really, a lot of this theology comes out of the early Roman Catholic Church and the wars that the crusades that they went on in order to reestablish Christendom, so to speak, in the Holy Land. Because the popes during the Middle Ages, when they were going about these wars, realized that hundreds of thousands of Catholics, men, were dying. And the Roman Catholic Church were in these wars, and the Roman Catholic Church was beginning to die because there were no men left. They were all off to war. The only people around were women. And so the Pope and the Cardinals got together, and in getting together, they basically said, listen, they established this thing, supposedly based upon biblical theology, but it wasn't, which had elevated the pre-fall cultural mandate, which is that Genesis 1:28 mandate, to post-fall level, and establish the fact that now having kids and having sex is the primary duty of marriage, and so now marriage is primarily defined as having kids. That's not true. The purpose of marriage was companionship, not to have kids. What are we going to do with our couple who couldn't have kids? Now they really don't have marriage? No. They have a marriage. Even though they can't have kids, they still have a marriage. If you make marriage having kids, which is an older Roman Catholic idea prior to Vatican II, but you can still see some of it after and post-Vatican II. But that has infiltrated the evangelical church today to the point we have Christians running around teaching that somehow the purpose of marriage is to have kids. It's not the purpose of marriage. It's one of the benefits of marriage. It's one of the blessings of marriage. It's not the purpose. The purpose is companionship. It's always been the purpose of marriage from the very beginning. God did not say to Adam, it was not good that Adam doesn't have kids. I will make rugrats for him. Doesn't say that. The Bible says, it was not good that man be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. Okay? That's the key thing. Companionship. The fact that Adam was alone, that became the purpose of marriage. Then the blessing of that became children. Right? So, but sex is not the base of marriage, and certainly marriage is not a sexual relationship. So unity goes way beyond just merely the sexual act. It goes way beyond. Well, this brings us to our third point, and I want you to grab your Bible. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I told you earlier today we'd be getting there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we want to pick up in verse 3, and we're interested in verses 3 through 5. I wish I had more time to establish this in context. I don't, but let's just go for what these verses say. The husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving each other, that is sexually, except for by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, now I'm really interested in what verse 3 says. And verse 3 talks about here, the husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now that changes everything. In other words, it's the husband's responsibility to make sure his wife is absolutely fulfilled. Really? This is really quite strange. You would think that the Apostle Paul would have said it the other way. It's the wife's responsibility to make sure the husband's fulfilled first. You would think that. He doesn't. He actually puts the wife first. It's the husband's responsibility to fulfill his marital duty to the wife. That's his responsibility. So that tells me a lot here. That tells me that sex has as its primary goal that of satisfying your mate. It has as its primary goal that of satisfying your mate. Now, I don't know about you, but that is radically different than what I learned out there in the world. 180 degrees, just the opposite. Sometimes we say that to our graduate students in counseling. They say, you know, you don't have to know a whole lot about the Bible. Just think about what the world says about something. Think about what the exact opposite of that is, and you'll be pretty close to what the Bible says about it. Now, that's really dangerous, bad way to do it, but they get the idea. The goal here, then, is not getting pleasure. It's not having a climax. It's not necessarily to conceive children. It is providing joy to your spouse. That's part of fulfilling the marital duty. That's what a husband does. Then, it talks about the wife. That's what a wife does for a husband. That's part of the responsibility. So, what we have to do is, we have to retrain our thinking from getting pleasure to giving pleasure, which is right directly contrary to our human nature, isn't it? It's contrary to what we naturally think. Several years ago, I'll never forget, I had a couple come in. They were having problems in their sexual life, and so we were talking with them. They had been married for a few years, and I got to this particular point, and I started describing it, and this gal, the wife, was way ahead of me in her thinking. And she says, "Oh, I know where this is going." I said, "You do?" She says, "Yep, I know where this is going. You want me to make sure my husband is absolutely fulfilled, right?" I said, "Well, it's not what I want, it's what the Bible says." It's just, "I knew you were going to go there, but you don't understand. My husband has a sexual drive that is second to none. If I really did this, this is all I'd get done. I wouldn't have any other time for anything else, right, in life. And I don't have that kind of time." She honestly said that. "And besides that," she said, "it's just not my nature to be this way." And I said, "Well, again, it's like anything else. Are we going to let what the Word of God says or our nature rule us? So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to come home, and every time your husband comes home from work, I want you to be at the door with the nicest negligee that he likes on. I want you to take him to bed." Oh. So, we had prayer. They left the counseling. She shuffled out. He skipped out of the room. Exciting week. Week went by. The time for their counseling appointment came up. They showed up. She comes almost running into the room. He comes dragging behind her, plops down. we have prayer, and I say, well, what happened this week? And she leaned over my desk and she says, Pastor, this Bible stuff works. I said, well, what happened? She says, well, the first day I did exactly what you told me to do. Second day, standing right behind the door, grabbed his hand as soon as he came in the door, did it again. Third day, did it again. Fourth day, did it again. Fifth day, he came in the door and said, I'm fine. I'm absolutely fine. And she says, that Bible stuff works. Somehow we get it in our head. It doesn't. But it does. It works. It works. If we just simply follow what God says. Sex has its primary goal, that is satisfying your mate. Are we going to allow our natures rule us, or are we going to allow what God's Word says rule us? Am I going to act passive? No. It's my duty to make sure my spouse is fulfilled. It's my duty. That's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. This is critical. Well, fourth, the Bible even tells us, now in verse 4, that God created both the husband and wife with an equal ability to satisfy each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, no one has soul, power, or authority over their own bodies. You don't have that independent of your spouse, so you can't work yourself into oblivion during the day with the children or at work and leave nothing for your spouse at home. You're robbing them. Because this thing, once you're married, no longer belongs to you. It now belongs to them. They own you. Really? Oh, yeah. The honey I've got a headache doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it. They own you. So I can't exhaust my... I've got to leave something for them. I've got to be able to still have some energy to put in to that physical relationship in the evening. Or whenever the best time is. Whatever works for you as a couple. Doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't say anything about when. Whatever works. So it means you both should be aggressive. That's what it means. So sexual relationships then are supposed to be equal and reciprocal. Supposed to be equal and reciprocal. It's funny. Back several years ago, not long after we had moved from the Midwest out here to California, a church asked me to come up and speak at a Valentine's retreat that they had up at Tahoe, not far from here. And I did. And I'll never forget, about 10, 11 months later, I got a phone call from the pastor after doing that retreat. And during that retreat, we had talked about some of these very things that we're talking with you about. The pastor called me up and said, John, how you doing? I said, fine. He said, how are things going in the church? He said, great. He said, although I wish I would have never invited you to come and speak at a retreat. I'm going, oops, what happened here? He says, yeah, it's been a disaster in our church. I said, what's going on? You know, I'm really on the edge of my seat. He said, yep. He said, after that particular retreat, I want to let you know that our nurseries are exploding. We have to build a whole new church building just to house the babies. I was beginning to sweat there for a while. I'm going, what did I do? I tried to be an asset to a church, and there I was a detriment. Nope, that's what had happened. Honestly, we had that conversation. He really baited me, and I bit it. So, but in that retreat, we entitled it Ecclesiastes 9:9, will you be my Valentine? Because Ecclesiastes 9:9 talks about the fact, enjoying the wife of your youth. Grab your Bible just for a moment and go back there. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoy life with the woman who God has given you. It's funny how many Christians don't know how to do that. They don't know how to do that. And sometimes my wife and I have to work with those kind of people, and we're mystified afterwards. Sometimes we pray for them, and after listening to what's going on in their marriage, how we know that they could really learn to enjoy life with one another, but how much anger and animosity and bitterness is there that's keeping them from obeying God and the sweetness that they could have in their marriage. It's a travesty, and it wreaks havoc in physical relationships and marriage. It does. No, God created both the husband and wife with an equal ability to satisfy each other. Then that tells me then, once we have this in right order, that really tells me now that pleasure in sex is not sinful and forbidden. You can receive personal pleasure from it. That's not sinful and forbidden. It's assured and even encouraged. But it's just within the right context. Within the right context. This is where Proverbs chapter 5 comes in. And if one of you grab your Bible just for a moment and go over to Proverbs 5. Here in this particular section of Proverbs, Solomon is talking about warning his son about immoral sexual relationships. He talks about the right kind of sexual relationship that should happen in a proper marriage. And he says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving doe and a grace, or as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. That word exhilarated actually is the word that's used for being alcoholically intoxicated. Be intoxicated with her love is the term. And you notice he uses terms like cistern, well, springs, streams, fountains. All that has to do with water. In an arid climate and environment such as Jerusalem, where Solomon is writing, it was very common back in ancient times to refer to sex like taking a cold glass of water. If you're really thirsty, that was sex. It was like drinking cold water when you're really thirsty. And so it was referred to as a cistern, as a well, spring. What is it? Well, your sex drive is somewhat like that. Don't give your water to someone who is not yours or in fact, later on in verse 20, he says, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Why should you do that? No, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? No, so it talks about controlling your desires and turning your desires upon your spouse. Otherwise, water can be incredibly destructive when it goes out everywhere. We have a lot of canyons down there in Southern California, and when it rains really, really hard, that those hills do not absorb the water, and it just comes rushing down in torrents. It can be very destructive. Sweeps cars away and houses away if there's enough water. It's just bad. Water can be very destructive. And so it is a cistern, it is a spring, it is a pump. It controls water and it releases water in a controlled way. And the implication here is that that's the way sexual drive must be. It must be focused and addressed towards your spouse and your spouse alone in order to be something profitable. And he says that satisfying your spouse is to be a deeply satisfying experience for you. You should be intoxicated by it, is the idea. Exhilarated, the implication. Much the same way that a person would get drunk on alcohol, you should be drunk on that love. You ever seen somebody who's really a drunk? They can't wait for another drink. They can't wait. That's the way it should be in the right kind of marriage. Can't wait for another drink. Wow. Intoxicated by it. So pleasure in sex is not sinful. It's not forbidden. It's just that it's not the main thing. The main thing is, and the primary goal always is, satisfying your spouse. That's the main thing. That is, I need to do everything I can do in order to make sure that he or she is satisfied. Everything. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're interested in verse 5. Verse 5 says, then, essentially, that sexual relationships should be regular and continuous. Verse 5. He says, stop depriving each other except by an agreement and for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And in fact, in this particular verse, he gives you five guidelines for not having sex. Okay? Five guidelines for not having sex. Number one, it has to be by mutual agreement. Mutual agreement, he says. So, if your spouse says, oh, no, I think this is a good time, then all of a sudden, all of your objections are out the window. Okay? That's to be my mutual agreement. Then he says, agreed upon time. That is, there's an agreed upon time that we will not have sex. Specified time. So the implication is that sex in the Christian marriage is assumed. It's assumed. It's something that is, the question is not when do we have sex. The question is when do we not have sex. It's assumed. Because part of that is fulfilling the marital duty. Right? So the question is, when do we not have sex? Not when do we have sex. When do we not? It should always be assumed. Oh, it's natural. So we're not going to have sex, and it's an agreed upon time. So-and-so has the flu. Not a good time. You're both in total agreement. All right. He has to go away on a business trip. That's not going to happen until he comes back. On and on and on. So there could be a lot of stuff that's in there, but it's agreed upon time. And then, some translations say fasting and prayer. New American Standard talks about here, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. I think one of the reasons why fasting was actually inserted there, because they understood this to be a special time of prayer. Usually fasting was associated not with dieting, like you hear a lot of people today, but fasting was associated during especially traumatic times of life, where some kind of impending disaster was right around the corner, and then they would fast and pray because nobody felt like eating at that particular time. So during that particular time, and by the way, he talks about that later on in chapter 7 when he talks about, in verse 26, he says, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress. So there was a lot of persecution coming on the Corinthian church at this particular time, and so during times of immediate persecution, this would not be a good time. So there are things like that. So you can devote yourself to prayer. That is, because you know that there's a possibility of a serious crisis right around the corner. Somebody in the family is going to have surgery. Something's happening like that. So you devote yourself to prayer, and then he says, then terminate, that is, not having sex, and start again. Why? Well, because it says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Once a couple is used to a mutually satisfying, regular sexual relationship, and that comes to an end, that opens both of them up to temptation. And then a nice young lady comes along and pays attention to him, and a nice young man comes along and pays attention to her, and all of a sudden there hasn't been any sexual relationship for a long time, and then you're beginning to think unthinkable thoughts. Thoughts that you never, ever imagined when you got married you would ever think about anyone else. But you were used to a regular, mutually satisfying sexual relationship for such a long time, and now it's stopped. This becomes a platform or a foothold for Satan. He gains territory in your marriage. Now we're in trouble. Now we're in trouble. And this is where a lot of marriages fail. A lot of marriages fail. There's six things. There's so much more I want to say, but we're going to have to close it down. Let me do a brief review. Gentlemen, let's impress our wives with three things that we've learned today about being godly husbands. You remember? All right. Number one, gentlemen. Number two? Oh, yes. Number three? Oh, I love that. Ladies, three things about being godly wives. Ready? Oh, wonderful. Now, all of us, four things we got to remember about communication in the home. Are we ready? Be, keep, attack. Attack, act, that's wonderful. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful things you have done in our lives by bringing us our spouses. We know that we don't deserve any spouse, and yet you've given us one. We know, Father, that if we got what we really deserved, we would all be in hell, and we would be burning now, but we're not, by your mercy. And we know, Father, that many of us enjoy the riches of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and because of that, we have the promise of glory and of heaven, which is way beyond anything we could ever ask or expect, when we deserve nothing but your wrath and judgment. We rejoice in your love and your mercy and grace. And Father, you have been so gracious to us. Thank you for these men and women for taking a Saturday out of their very busy schedules to make an investment in their marriage. And we pray that this investment will return a huge dividend. And we pray for them as they return to their churches and as they return to their homes, that they'll be able to take some of the very truths that we've learned and really begin some radical changes in the way that they react to one another and treat one another, in the attitudes that they possess, in their roles as husbands and wives, and even some of the very things that we've learned about the physical relationship in marriage, they'll be able to take home and implement right away. And then, Father, as they do, may your hand of blessing be upon their lives and their homes. Now, Father, help us to return. Tomorrow is the day of worship. It's an opportunity to worship you, to return rejoicing. with our whole hearts worshiping you and studying the Word of God. This we pray because of our gracious Redeemer. Amen.